Thanks, team. Awesome. Awesome. Good to be with you guys again. We're back in Exodus. No Longer Slaves is the series. Could be a long-running one. We're up to volume 11. if you need to catch up, it's all up there on the website somewhere. So do have a look, have a listen. To begin with, as always, love to get you guys chatting with each other. This time about the quintessential phrase, right? The New Zealand, it captured something, didn't it, right? It really did, that campaign. It captured something that at some level of our hearts we are inclined to say in this nation. There it is. Yeah, right. Discuss it. You have 2 minutes to discuss. Yeah, right. Okay. Well, that's enough of that. If I can have your attention, please. You said it comes, yeah, it's just below the skin for many of us. Let's, eyes to the front, thank you. You'll have plenty of time to chat later during the boring bits of the AGM. There won't be any of those, though, but all right. Yeah, right. It's my conviction, and I like to speak of this often, that God is profoundly, profoundly invested in growing our faith. You can't please God without faith, right? And the rewards of the kingdom are given to those who put their trust in the Lord, and not to those who do not. Faith is foundational to the Christian life, and God is always at work in it. And this, these years of wandering that Israel has in the desert are all about growing in faith. What is faith? Well, how long have we got? But my rule of thumb is that faith is multidimensional. Faith is partly a matter of cognition, of believing certain things. It is partly affective, right, in our heart. It is a matter of trusting what we have come to believe. And those two things are mutually reinforcing. And it is partly a matter of what that combination produces. Faith produces the life of faith, a life that, because there is trust, because there is conviction, is ordered in a certain way. It becomes an obedience of faith, as Paul would put it. All of these things are part of faith. So when I say that God means to grow our faith, I do not mean simply that he wants to give us, to populate our mind with more subtle convictions, or simply that he wants to produce a hot fire of trust, or indeed that he just wants us to go and do what he requires. I think all of this is in view. And we grow in faith in all of these dimensions. And the Lord is at work in different ways with each of us on one of these things, but all to the same end. So let's pray and then let's explore what's happening as Israel sets off once again into the desert. Abba. Hallelujah. A pillar of cloud by day, lit up with fire by night. You were alongside your people from the beginning, but you led them into the wilderness, Lord. Ah, Lord, we pray that you will walk alongside us, each one of us, every one of us, Lord, here. Those at home tuned in, listening, walk with them, be close. As Ravine taught us, you are minded for our frailty, for the shape of us, the warp and weft, Lord. And so we pray that you will speak right to the heart of the matter for each of us. A word that will set us free as we cleave to it, as we obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, yeah. So a little comment on faith. I want to set the kind of context of this. I think sometimes we think of faith as firewood. It's like a resource. You need faith to get through life, and it can get awful cold, mighty cold. And faith is the thing that lights the inward fire. We need to have a store of it laid aside. And we say, Lord, oh, give me more faith. What we're often, I think, saying is, Lord, put some more firewood there. Give me resource. An undifferentiated thing, just more of something, a special thing that powers us through life, that heats us in the cold, that moves us forward and not back. I think of faith as much more differentiated than that. I have come to find in myself a laziness around faith. When I say, Lord, oh, I have faith in you, but give me more faith. If I were to drill down from there, I'm actually asking something more specific. Let me take an illustration from the world of parenting. If you are parenting teens, lots of teens here, going out on a limb a little bit in talking about parenting teens. Now, teens are kind of learning to differentiate a bit, right? They're starting to stretch. They push their parents to test the solidity of what the parents are offering and where it might be able to give a little bit. And a central core to the work of parenting teens, both from the side of the teens and from the side of the parents, is a willingness to exercise trust. And when things flare up, as often sometimes they do, the sense that is visited from both sides is, I don't trust you. I can't trust you. I can't trust my son, my daughter. I can't trust my dad, my mum. But actually, you can. It's just that in certain ways you can't yet, or not to the necessary degree. I want us to get, even in parenting, it's very helpful to say this, right? Rather than if your teen has wandered far past the pale, the temptation of the heart is to say, I can't trust him. I can't trust her. But actually, in many other respects, or some other respects, your teen is entirely trustworthy, and you know that. It's just that in this respect, there has been a damage to trust, or a test of trust. And I have to learn, we have to rebuild trust in this domain over here. But not over here, not over there. And I think through the years of my teens, three teens, growing through their teenage years, many ways in which they have been trustworthy and some ways in which trust has been tested. But to be able, as parents, to say, I do trust you, but we need to work on this area. To be able to say that is actually to bring power into your parenting, whereas to say, I can't trust you anymore, I'm locking down your life. Anyway, this is not about parenting. I think the same is true with faith in God. We have a relationship with a living God. And that is a many-dimensioned relationship. And there are ways in which our faith is strong. You might think, I don't have much faith. Don't be lazy. Drill down on that. There are some ways in which your faith is strong. What are they? What are the convictions that are solid for you? What are the arenas within which you do indeed trust God? What are the places within which your obedience of faith is well worked out? There are going to be some for all of you, for all of us. But then there will be others that are not. When we say, oh, I don't have faith, we're thinking about the things, the areas of our faith that are not strong, the areas where we do not quite trust. And of course we do, because those are the areas where, when we look at them, we feel unsafe in our lives. Panicked, anxious. That's where things are going astray. So our energy is poured upon those things. Energy follows attention, right? We give our attention to these arenas where I'm not sure if God is there for me. I'm not sure if I believe that there's a God of this kind, who's this way. If we turn our attention there, our energy will follow and we become anxious. And it's preoccupying. But actually, there's lots that we know already. Now, that's the appeal I want to make, because I want to speak well of the wandering Israelites, who, as anyone who has read the wandering narratives will know, are a complaining, grumbling, stupid bunch of morons. At least that is how that's their rep, right? Oh my goodness, they just never learn. No, that's lazy. They learn many things. But just what you learn in one context doesn't necessarily mean you have learned it in another. So time to get into the scriptures and find out how this goes. As you know, when last we left them, a mighty victory had taken place. Miriam sang this song. Actually, at the beginning of chapter 15 of Exodus, we have Moses and all the sons of Israel singing to the Lord, which, by the way, is, in that time anyway, was considered the work of women. Right? It was the women's job to hail the exploits, the marvelous deeds of the men. So Moses and the sons of Israel doing this is to say, wow, we are all compared with the Lord, who's the only guy in the room, the only man in the house, the only warrior. We are all taking on that role of hailing the exploits of the true man. And indeed, as we will see, Miriam sang in response to the women dancing with tambourines, "Sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and its rider he has cast into the sea." Yahweh, man of war, Yahweh is his name. Remember the name Yahweh, which is tantalizing because it doesn't say very much. And so the business of the book of Exodus is to populate, just to story the name of Yahweh with the many ways in which Yahweh is God. And so Israel have learned something. What have they learned? What have they learned from this extraordinary series of events that culminates in the crossing of the sea on dry land and the Egyptians who follow them are swallowed up? What have they learned? What's the lesson? I mean, it's kind of captured there, isn't it? They have learned that Yahweh is fantastic in a certain kind of war. He's really good at dealing with an enemy in a crisis. Lesson loaded, locked and loaded. I don't think Israel ever loses that. They come up against other enemies, but they're different enemies, you see, from Egypt. And so the lesson is different, and they have to learn it all over again. And in the same way, guys, we're not that stupid. We are stupid, but we're not that stupid. We do learn the same things over and over again, but they're not quite the same things because the circumstances are different. The situation has changed. And the lesson we learned about God, which we bank, we just think, oh, is this different from that? Maybe God is a God who deals with that kind of situation, but not quite this. This is different. And so we learn over and over again, but we're learning new lessons every time. Learning to strengthen different aspects of our faith. So at this point, the Israelites have done very well. They have learned that God is a fantastic warrior. He can smash stuff. That's not going to be enough for them if they are to live and thrive and flourish in the land of promise. They have to learn many other things. But let's grant them their moment. They have learned this. So what happens in the wake of this? Anyone remember before we go there? What happens? They've just finished singing the song. They're watching the waves settle. They're thinking, wow. And then they're off to the desert. Moses leads Israel to journey away from the Red Sea. And in his great wisdom, under the guidance of the Spirit, Moses took them out to the desert of Shur. And they walked for 3 days into the desert, and they found no water. By the way, 3 days is code. 3 days might be 3 days. It might equally be more than a day, but less than a week. The point is, they have been walking long enough for not finding water to be a thing. All right? Follow the paradigm here. After the victory, then the test. Right? Faith, once established, moves on to a new terrain so that it can grow some more. Don't be surprised when when you have a sense of having arrived at a truth, of having banked on something, of having seen a great victory in your life. Do not be at all surprised if what follows is a 3-day march into the desert where you will find no water. This is the pattern of life. We do not move from peak to peak, we move between peaks into valleys. Many of us could tell stories of how that is so. So Moses leads Israel, and for 3 days, 4 days, 5 days, 6 days, maybe seven, they wander into the desert, and they are using up their stores of water, and they are finding no water. And so, of course, anxiety is growing. And the lesson of faith that they have learned, that God is a fantastic warrior who can smash the enemies, is of absolutely no use to them as they begin to thirst in the desert. Does that mean that Israel has no faith? No. It's just that what they have learned about God, what they have now learned to bank on with God, is not currency they can spend in this situation over here. They have to learn a new lesson. They have to learn something different. They haven't learned nothing, but they have to learn something new. God is always wanting to teach us something new, to take us into new terrain, to take us into a new place so that we can learn more fully, more in more dimensions, just how God is God. It gets better. It really does. Because they come to a spring. Yes, God has provided a spring. Praise Him, Lord. We have learned that God provides. A God is a God who provides. Yeah. Anyone know why the spring is called Marah? Yeah, but imagine them talking. I mean, the deal here, because the waters of Marah are salty, they're brackish. They're undrinkable. They're not carrying with them a desalination plant, right? And the point of the text here is it's always been called this. This is a spring that is no spring. And I can just imagine the Israelites turning up, and maybe there are a few people living nearby, and they say, what is this place? And they say, it's called Marah. Wow, that's a funny name. Why is that? Well, you can't drink the water. Right? So what is the nature of this experience for Israel? It's the sense that in the desert, God has provided a spring, but the spring has no water. It's a disappointment. And, of course, Marah means bitter. And that's about right, you see. Because when you are confronted with disappointment, which is when something you hoped for, something you invested confidence and desire in, actually comes, but it turns out not to deliver. It turns out to fail of its promise. There's no life in it. And you thought there was going to be life, and it was the good thing that you expected. So there's no disappointment more acute than this. When the hoped-for thing comes, but it doesn't deliver what you sought from it. And bitterness, you see, is the low-hanging fruit, right? The first fruit that matures on the tree of disappointment is bitterness. A sourness enters life in the midst of disappointment. Well, so much for that. And of course, the invitation here, the test of faith, is to say, well, God may be great in a fight, but He's useless over here. In fact, He's worse than useless. He pretends to provide. With His right hand, He provides, but with His left hand, He takes away. Our God is a God of disappointment. And again, I stress, Israel has learned good lessons about God. Powerful in a fight, a contender with enemies. But this is not an enemy. This lesson is about God as a provider. Can he deliver life to me in the desert? Will we survive? Can we thrive in a hard, harsh land? Can we? Different lesson. And so God leads the people of Israel through the hand of Moses to the place of the bitter spring. Wow. I wonder how many of us can relate to that. I wonder which of these two lessons, the one that Israel is about to learn or the one they have just learned, makes more of a difference to you in your life. God is the God who decisively defeats the enemy. That, I think, is fantastic. A God who's awesome in a crisis. We need that God. We need to know God that way. But this is a different test. This is a test of slow-growing thirst, of a heart that's just bleeding dry because confidence in the possibility of thriving and living is just being drained away. There's no water. I'm becoming parched. I'm becoming thirsty. And so the God who provides, the God who provides. For me, this lesson over the course of my life, I love the God who steps in the moment of crisis. But the God I long to know more and more is the God who provides in the desert, day upon day, who brings a spring. And yet God's test, right? The spring, the hoped for spring, is firstly a spring of bitterness. What then will be the response of Israel? Well, the response of Israel is the response that most of us, I think, would have. We come to a spring that's disappointing. We think, oops, looked in the wrong place. Have we got stores enough to find the next spring? We flee. We flee. We turn away. We escape. We seek to escape. I know that's my tendency. But it's not what happens. There we are, there it is, a little spring, currently bitter. Instead, they cry out to Moses, they murmur, they grumble, Moses, what can we drink? Solve our problem, Moses. You'd be a leader. What can we drink? And Moses, of course, cries out to the Lord. And this cool thing happens. Here it is. Moses cries out to Yahweh, and Yahweh teaches him a tree. Right? That's what's in Hebrew. The word is not deliver a tree, or it could actually just about be throw a tree. The Lord threw a tree at him, but I think it's more likely to be taught him a tree. I love this idea that God taught him a tree. So imagine the scene, right? Moses is standing along with a lot of grumbling Israelites, around a spring, and it's brackish, and he's thinking, where do we go now? And he can see that there are trees. These will be white oleanders. How about that? Traditionally, they are anyway, in Jewish exegesis of this passage. They say, oh, this is the oleander bush, which thrives in desert places and whose leaves are sweet. But Moses doesn't see this. Moses just sees foliage, and he sees a bit of spring, and he sees a problem. And I don't know, we don't have access to Moses' mind, but I can imagine that like the Israelites, he's thinking, where do we turn now? And so the Lord has to show him, has to teach him a tree. Has to say, Moses, I brought you to this place, not so that you collectively could bathe in disappointment, could grow the shrubs of bitterness and cynicism. I brought you here to strengthen your faith. I will grow your faith. And so I will not take you away from here so that you can say, oh, I heard badly from God. That was the wrong idea, the wrong destination. There's some other destination that's better. Instead, I'm going to teach you a tree. Moses, do you see that tree there? These trees, these are oleander bushes. What if you cast those into the water? What if actually my purpose, Moses, is to heal the spring. It's to heal it. This possibility doesn't occur, I think, to the Israelites, the grumblers. And it doesn't even occur to Moses until God teaches him a tree. He says, there's something in this place, to be allegorical, there's something in this context, in the place of disappointment, in the place of failed aspiration, of failed dream, where God led you and it hasn't turned out as you hoped. There's something in that place that God needs to teach you. He needs to teach you a tree. And as he teaches you a tree, he'll say, now, cast that into the water and see what happens. And Moses, for his part, does this, and the water becomes sweet. It's amazing, right? This tree heals the spring. And the Lord is now teaching Israel not just that he is a provider, much deeper than this. He is teaching Israel to trust him in the midst of disappointment and apparent failure. That God is the Redeemer. He is, in fact, the healer. There the Lord made for them a binding ordinance, and there he tested them. The law is being worked out here. It's not just given at Sinai. Later on, it is being worked out in the midst of their travels, in the midst of their disappointment. How will they respond? What will they learn of the Lord? What will they commit to in faith and therefore do? He said, if you will diligently obey Yahweh your God and do what is right in his sight, if you will hold the line, if you will pay attention to his commandments and keep all his statutes, then know that I am your healer. All the diseases that I brought on the Egyptians, I will not bring on you. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, your healer. And this I am Yahweh, your healer, sits now alongside I am Yahweh, man of war. Right? And Israel, in the place of disappointment, learns not simply that God provides. He could have done that, right? He could have said, don't worry, just kidding about Marah. Just go over that dune there, right? And they lumber over the dune and behold the spring, see? Much better than that. And this is God's MO, by the way, in our lives, is to go after the very places of disappointment where, in fact, God said, we followed, we get to that place and it's bitter. And there the Lord has great purposes, redemptive purposes. He heals the very thing that is the place of bitterness for us. That is his glory to do that. That's what Romans 8:28 is in all circumstances. I know that God is at work for the good. This is the redemptive work of God in the place of bitterness. Fantastic lesson. And it's no surprise at all that Moses therefore is saying, hey, the law is happening in your life here. The law is being worked out. And these are decisive moments where it's like case law. We get the statutes, if you will, coming down from Mount Sinai later on tablets. But here's the case law. Here's where it gets worked out. Here's where the character of God is actually named, where the terms of the covenant are actually made solid. Right in the midst of the spring called Marah, the place of bitterness, the place of failure, of failed dreams, failed expectations, failed hopes. That's where the law is being worked out. Here you will know me that I am the healer. I am Yahweh, your healer. And a healer, incidentally, of the land. I love that. In our age where we think a lot about the ravages, right? How the land suffers, how our creation groans. And here the Lord comes to a spring that has always been a place of bitterness, and he sweetens it by teaching Moses a tree. And then he leads them, because you see, the mountain is followed by the valley, and the new lessons are learned. And then he takes them to another mountain up high. And this one is called Life Point. I mean, Elim. You can understand why they chose it, right? Where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And if you know biblical numbers, right, 12 tribes, 70, the number of elders. In other words, they're camping there by the water. You see, they didn't stay at the redeemed spring of Marah. Once it was sweetened, their job was elsewhere. And the Lord took them to a spacious place, a wonderful spring, series of springs, in fact, 12 springs of water and 70 palms. So that too is part of the life of faith, that after the place of the test, which is a place where we learn to trust God in a different way from what we have learned before, and to bank on that trust, and to order our life upon that trust. Having done that, the Lord moves us on. And this is where, if you like, they learn that God provides. And of course, the next chapter unfolds and it's manna. And God teaches them a lot about provision, as we will see. But this has been the precious lesson, right? The lesson at the well of Marah. And for many of us, that is the place where our faith and our faith journeys get decided. So I'd like us to pray and respond to the Lord. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. In preparing this, I have had a sense of conviction, that there are a number here who are camped out at Mara. You have known the intervention of the Lord. You have seen his power. But now, 3 days, 4, 5, 6 in the desert, and you are dry and thirsty, and the well is bitter. And disappointment, therefore, is sitting on your plate. It's not what I thought it was going to be. It's not what I hoped for. I can't drink it. If that's your place, as we prayed right now, I invite you to consider it, to look at it. Go and look at that spring, the bitter spring. But do so knowing that the Holy Spirit is here, that the Lord Jesus is with us. Because as you cry out to the Lord, as you turn to the Lord, he will teach you a tree. Holy Spirit, will you come, please, to the places of disappointment, of failed hopes and expectations. Come to the bitter springs, Lord, in the heart of all who find themselves there. Come. In that place, Lord, begin to teach them that you are the Lord who heals. And you heal by transforming and redeeming the bitterness of that spring so that it is sweet. For all who are in that place, Lord, begin to teach them the tree. Show them what they have not seen, Lord. Show them what you have provided. That will bring sweetness and life and redemption to that place. Let's just wait on the Lord and allow the Lord to minister to us in this. There are others here, this is also my conviction today, who you think of yourself as just a person of little faith, weak in faith. And I do believe the Lord wants to reassure you and remind you that you have learned many things. That your sense of needing to know more does not mean that you have not learned. And there are some here who look at this from the outside and they kind of wish, oh, I wish I had faith. Wish I could believe, wish I could trust. I can see how appealing it would be. Oh, I wish I could. And I believe the Lord would say to you, just begin. Begin to follow. Begin to walk. It's not all or nothing. It will become all. But start. What can you begin to trust? What can you begin to believe? If not everything, then what? How could you begin to follow? And if there's anyone here for whom this is a new land, new way of being, I invite you to walk it. You'll discover that as the Lord, as you begin, the Lord will meet you, the Lord will take you on. Lord, I pray lastly for those who have spent long enough at Mara and they have seen you at work and learned what they need to. And I pray you will lead them to Elim. Lord, you'll lead them to a place of 12 wells, 70 date palms. I pray that you will bring a flourishing, Lord. For at that place, there is a sign of what is to come in the land of promise. So I pray for that, Lord. Those who need to walk further now, having been refreshed in the place of former bitterness, I pray you will lead them to Elim, the spring. Kelana, kelana na bishaya, kelabina mana subiate. Hallelujah. 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 Amen. I'm minded just to finish with a song. But I'm at a loss to know what that is. But to give you a chance just to respond, you know, to come forward with the prayer team at the front.